Hello, and welcome to Fellowship Church Rouge Park. We are so glad you're here. If you're a first-time guest, thank you for joining us.
This is chapter 6, verse 9. We're going to go to chapter 8, verse 19. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it with cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it lower, second and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring of two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. There shall be male and female, of the birds according to its kind, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this, and he did all that God commanded him. Chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of heaven also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send the rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 6th month and the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and three wives of their sons with them entered the ark, and every beast and according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, and every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark and rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed, increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed about the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm all the earth, all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing in whose it was on the face of the ground, man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on earth 150 days. Chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. In the 7th month and on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month and on the 1st day of the month, the tops of the mountain were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark he had made and sent forth a raven. And it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put his hand and took her in and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days again and sent forth the dove of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. He then waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 600th year, in the 601st year, in the first month, the 1st day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the 2nd month of the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried up. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wives and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, of birds and animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on earth, went out by families from the ark. This is the word of the Lord. Father, I pray, as we have read and listened to the reading of your word, that your Holy Spirit would give us, Lord, insight, draw us near to you, value and appreciate what you have to say to us from your word, O Lord. Let there be nothing more and nothing less than what's in the text here, God. I pray you give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Martin Luther King Jr. needs no introduction to you. He was the primary leader in the civil rights movement from 1954 to 1968. In his book, Where Do We Go From Here? Chaos or Community, published in 1967, he speaks about the violence that happened to his community. African Americans faced a tremendous amount of violence, especially in the South. His response was not to fight violence for violence, but of peace and of love. Let me read to you a quote from that book that was given to me probably 15 years ago. Maybe 13. I'm trying to remember the time, but here it is. I had it on my wall for the longest time. The ultimate weakness of violence is that it is a descending spiral begetting the very thing it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. Through violence, you may murder the liar, but you cannot murder the lie, nor establish the truth. Through violence, you may murder the hater, but you do not murder hate. In fact, violence merely increases hate. Returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding a deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Violence cannot drive out violence. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And if you read the story, as a side note, if you want to know about the story and the times, John Cross wrote a book called Bearing the Cross, the autobiography of Martin Luther King Jr. It's well worth a read. It's about 600 pages, but I assure you it'll change the way you see what happened in the civil rights movement. The violence that they faced was unmistakable, and there was no way to justify it. And it was not long ago. Because when we read today's passage, it says the earth was filled with violence. We realize that in the 60s and 50s, this was a particular local, this was a particular region of the earth of the country that was experiencing this violence towards a particular group of people. But today's passage tells us the whole earth was covered with violence. One sample, and here it's a universal world filled with violence. If we think that this is new, then we're wrong. Because God tells us it was a really bad situation. But God has a word, and He's going to do something about it. And as we look at this text, here's what I want to put before you as the main point of this passage. That in the flood, God reveals His judgment. There's no ifs or buts about it. But in the ark, God reveals His mercy, both judgment and mercy. Last week, we looked at the first 8 verses of chapter 6. It stood as the culmination of the summary of what happened in the previous chapters, but also as a prelude to today's passage, just this midpoint. In this long passage, I want us to observe 3 things mainly: Noah, the flood, and the ark. And as we do that, I want to close with thinking how this matters to us today and how me and you must respond to it, that it does not stand alone as some far-removed story that we read to our children at bedtime or in Sunday school, but that it speaks to all of us, and we must give heed to it. Beginning with number 1, this: in Noah, we see God's chosen instrument. In Noah, we see God's chosen instrument. At the end of chapter 5, in verse 28 to 29, we're told this: when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground the Lord has cursed, that's Genesis 3, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech spoke a prophetic word about his son, that what was cursed after the fall in Genesis 3:15, that God will bring relief in Noah. It seemed like relief was long awaited. You see, in the first few verses of Genesis 6, we realize that there was an increasing perversion in morality, sexuality, and violence. It seemed like the young men from the line of Seth, the godly line, began to marry young women from the line of Cain, the rebellious ones. And they had brought upon an unprecedented moral chaos on earth. Don't think it doesn't exist today. But it was just at a level that it grieved the heart of God, we read last week in verse 6, chapter 6, which led him to pronounce judgment. But then we're left with verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And here's what we need to remember: that Noah didn't find favor because he had done all these great works. The word favor in the Hebrew here also implies grace. That God, in His kindness, that God in His mercy, decided in His own sovereign will to show grace to Noah. You see, Noah was still carrying the nature of Adam, which is sin. So he wasn't perfect. He wasn't sinless. He was also a sinner. But God chose to show him grace. But notice that Noah is through the line of Seth, the promised line, Lamech. And there's a word spoken about him already. Look at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So here's what we need to get a hold of. In verse 8, it indicates that divine grace kept Noah close to the Lord so that he walked with God. Verse 9 indicates that prior to the flood, Noah did walk close to the Lord, trusting Him at all costs. Think about what Noah was asked to do, this task of building this ark, of collecting these animals, of securing his family. So Noah trusted God at all costs.
But here's what we must not miss. Namely, that grace always precedes righteousness. We can't just look at Noah was a righteous man, because verse 8 tells us that God bestowed favor, grace upon Noah. Because of the grace of God, there was righteousness. Put it in other words, is that through grace flows righteousness. Me and you, apart from the grace of God, there is no righteousness in us. All our good works are filthy rags. So the Noah was given grace, unmerited, unearned, undeserving grace. And through that was the flow of righteousness. And so Noah walked with God, not counting what may cost him, because the grace of God was in his life. And church, we got to keep this in front of us at all times. This reality that without God's direct intervention in our lives, we are left hopeless. God directly intervened in the midst of a violent, dark time and put grace in Noah's life and chose him to be the man to build this ark, to be the man once they come out of the flood to start a new humanity. If you're not a, those of us who are Christ followers, remember that it was the grace of God that saved us and that's sustaining us this very moment, the fact that we're sitting here listening to the truths of God's word being preached. It's meant to keep us humble and admitting that even our best behavior, our best work outside of Christ is nothing. And if you're not a Christ follower, then friend, please know this, that there is nothing in you that God sees as righteousness. Nothing. That you are in desperate need of God's grace that is ultimately found in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The grace that Noah received, all humanity is in need of it. But God in his wisdom and power chose Noah to be his instrument, to carry the promise he made in the garden to Eve. Well, he spoke it to Satan, said that her offspring will crush you, and you and that Satan will not triumph over him. See, Noah, at this point, some can ask, is Noah the promised one? But if we keep reading, we know that there's more things that need to come before the promised one arrives. So that's number one, is that Noah was God's chosen instrument. Number two is that in the flood, we see God's righteous judgment. Look with me to chapter 6, 11 and 12. Now on the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. Apart from the grace that was given to Noah, all earth was corrupt. All humanity was corrupt and filled with violence. It's at this point that God tells Noah what he's about to do. So we are given the survey of the land, and then we're zoomed in to this point where God speaks to Noah. And he says, here's what I'm going to do in verse 13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God has spoken. There's nothing that man can do. Just to be clear, when he says destroy, it did not mean annihilation of the entire earth. Rather, it was referring to the flood that we're going to see, both on earth and its inhabitants, man, animals, creeping things, and the birds of the heavens. It's repeated again in verse 17. You see, in verse 17 it says, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth and destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So no living thing is going to survive the judgment of God except those whom the Lord has given grace to. Everything. Now, there has been a point of contention among some Christ-believing followers of Christ regarding the scope of this flood. Some have argued that this was a localized flood in that region, that it wasn't a global flood. To this day, some cling to that argument. But the passage does not indicate that it was a localized flood. Look again to verse 17.
the strongest wording, I will bring a flood upon the waters, upon the earth to destroy all flesh. Everything that is on the earth shall die, and much more. And so we sometimes get into this stuff, but it's important to be mindful of it. Chapter 7, verse 11. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. Both the foundations and the heavens opened, and it flooded the earth. If that wasn't enough, chapter 17, 19 to 23 gives us more details. All the high mountains under the heaven were covered. Verse 21, all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts of all swarming creatures of the earth, and all mankind, everything. Verse 25, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. So all high mountains, all flesh died, he blotted every living thing. It's an exhaustive list. So I would argue from this text that it is a global flood. But just know the argument is out there if you're ever having this conversation with anyone. And we can disagree and still be friends. I don't think this is a salvation issue, but we should know that the passage should have the tone and the emphasis of what we believe and not just some doubtful questions that run around out there. This is a sobering reality, no matter what we believe, in which we live, because it leaves every living person hopeless outside of the grace of God. But thanks be to God, it doesn't end there. It doesn't just end in the flood. It just doesn't end with God wiping away everything. Because in our third point, we're going to see this. Number three, in the ark, we see God's mercy and rescue. God had chosen Noah by his grace. In the flood, we see the righteous judgment of God because he's a righteous and a holy God. And number three, through the ark, we see the mercy and the rescue of God because that's also in his character, that he's a God of mercy and grace. Look with me to chapter 6, verse 14 to 16. Make yourselves an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover the inside and outside with pitch. And he gives his description of the size of it, upper and lower level. You see, the image of ark gives us really three levels. And we have actually a real size one built in Kentucky. Anyone been to Kentucky and seen the ark? There's a few of you. There you go. That is it right there. It is massive and it is big. And it's built so people can tour it and have a look at it. I have yet to go and look at it, but God, one day we will. Here's the point, though. God gave him all these instructions, and Noah is in full obedience and gets to work in building the ark. In this passage, a number of times you will say, and Noah obeyed all that God had commanded him. And Noah obeyed all that God commanded him. He was given the grace. God produced righteousness in him. He walked obediently because he walked with the Lord. That's what that means. From the smallest of details to all the biggest things that we're called to do. And at this point, we land actually on the key verse of today's passage. In fact, it's one of the more important verses to understand in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, Genesis 6, 18. Read it with me. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your wife's sons with you, and your sons' wives with you. So this is the first occurrence of the word covenant in the Bible. But it will not be the last. Last week, we saw in chapter 6, 1 to 8, perversion. This week, we see promise. That the Lord provides salvation and preservation. Know this. That salvation is always by a gracious covenant of God. That God makes a promise and he delivers. And he makes a way. You see, covenant, next slide, is one of the most important biblical ideas. The concept of covenant exists at significant points in the Bible storyline. And it is a glue that binds promise to fulfillment. We make a covenant when we get married, that until death do us apart, that we commit to one another.
We make a covenant, which is a contract, when you start a new job. We make a covenant, even leasing or renting this place. God's covenant is the most important covenant in all of history. Because God is the one who makes a promise. Why? Because God makes a promise that he will always fulfill in his time and in his way. Me and you, the promises that we make, we're not sovereign. We're limited in time and space. We're limited in wisdom and power. But God will deliver. And the Lord God, Yahweh, makes a covenant with Noah. And this covenant is repeated on three occasions in the Old Testament. In chapter 12, with Abraham. And then with Moses. And then with David. The picture is that they carry this promise forward until we arrive to the Lord Jesus himself. That I am the life. I am the living bread. I am the living water. I am the way. And so we arrive there. It's full of promise that God upholds. It's like a detail of a painting that becomes clear and more colorful with each renewal of the covenant that helps us see how God will bring together Jews and Gentiles in his church. It's a great assurance in remembering that we have a God who does not give empty promises, for all his promises will be fulfilled. In the immediate text, God promised Noah that he will save him, his sons, his wife, and his son's wife, all eight people. But it's not just Noah and his family. We read in verse 19 in chapter 6, of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Not only is God preserving Noah, but also these animals according to their kind. Notice, male and female. What did Noah do? Did Noah have a debate about God, about maleness and femaleness? Well, God, I think we don't need that. No, Noah obeyed because the Lord God spoke. Even in this, we can see that God had planned and intended and created us male and female so that we can multiply. Remember in Genesis 1:22, the Lord created them and commanded them, be fruitful and multiply. And so that's the purpose also of preserving them. Just like Genesis, God was doing it again now by preserving a smaller number of people and animals so they can once again multiply when they exit the ark. It represents a new world, the land having been cleansed with the defilement by the spilling of blood of human violence. And chapter 17, verse 16, we see that Noah obeyed the Lord. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them. And look at this. And the Lord shut him in. Yahweh, the Lord shut him in. This beautifully shows God's fatherly touch. At the very brink of judgment, God is closing those doors himself, protecting them from the judgment to come. Noah's protection and provision is contrasted with a deadly judgment upon the whole earth. These five words must not be taken lightly. It should cause us to pause and ponder and seriously reflect about the moment where no one else was going to enter in. The judgment was upon the earth, and all who were outside were to experience the judgment and the wrath of God. How does the New Testament interpret this? Well, 2 Peter 3, Peter sounds off a warning. There were some people mocking the second coming of Christ. And so Peter writes to them and says this, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged, overrun with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and the earth now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter says, just like Noah's days, God will judge. Then he judged them with water. But when the Lord Jesus comes back, he will judge them with what? Fire. God once judged with water, and he promised that he will never do that again. because in his wisdom he knew that he will judge with fire one day, in the second coming of Christ. What a stern warning for those who are mocking the second coming of Christ.
Yes, the first judgment, the first time judgment came in cleansing by water, but the next and last time judgment will come through fire. And that should cause us to tremble and be humble. When the Lord shut them in, Noah, his family, and the livestock, we need to see two realities at the same time. For those who were outside, it was judgment. For those who were inside, it was mercy. At the same time, there was no going back. God had kept his word. Chapter 7, 11 and 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And so it happened. It happened. Altogether, Noah and his family spent 370 days in the ark. 150 days floating up, 150 days drying down, and 70 days it being fully dried. And they stepped out. And God protected them. And when that ended, look what the Lord God said in chapter 8, starting with verse 15. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you, your wife, and your son, and your son's wife with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh." And he ends it by saying this in verse 17, that they may be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And so Noah went out, brought all the animals out, and they began to settle. Now, do you think Noah and family went out with a celebration? No. After all of this, we must think through what happened. Noah probably walked out, the text doesn't tell us, with a sober humility, the reality that they are walking into a new world. No one and nothing that they knew before is the same again. All things have been cleansed. There was no welcome crew, for they and the animals were the only living beings in the whole world. So what do you think he did as soon as he got out? Partied? He does later on. In chapter 9, we're going to get there. But chapter 8 and verse 20 tells us what he did. As soon as they emptied. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some very clean animals and some very clean birds and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So no, he did not throw a party. Rather, it was humility, thankfulness, and worship. Worship. We are created to worship. It was humility, thankfulness, and worship. Noah could have said, "Hey, I've been here 370 days. Let me get a tan on." He didn't do that. He didn't do any of that. He worshiped the Lord. Nothing wrong with tanning. But first things first. So remember the main point. In the flood, God reveals judgment. But in the ark, God reveals his mercy. So let me give you two implications and how that matters to us now. Number one, this is already clear to us. The flood tells us that God will one day judge everyone. Peter already told us about that. In the flood, it tells us and teaches us that God will one day judge everyone. He has promised it. Look what the Lord Jesus says in Luke 17, 26. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man." You see, people will go on as everything was normal and get caught unprepared. To put it another way, if our hearts are godless, even our most unselfish deeds are filthy rags. Because you know why? They're done in our self-effort and not through the strength that God supplies. That even the most loving and giving among us leads to secret pride without God. Look what I have achieved. Look what who we helped. Look what mankind had accomplished. We'll see that in chapter 11 of the Tower of Babel. It's all man-centered apart from the Lord. In that kind of thinking, subtle and unspoken as it may be, there's a robbery of the glory of God. That's what we do. When we don't give glory to God, we rob that glory. The God who made us in His image, to bear His image, the one who alone gives us the ability to accomplish what is meaningful. Some of us, it says, we will only do evil continually in the verses, which means blatantly rebelling against. So there's people who say, I don't need God, and they give Him the middle finger, and they shout at God, and they curse the name of the Lord. So we know where they stand. But others only do evil continually by failing to acknowledge God as the giver of every good and perfect gift, including the gifts that we give to others. So, you know, someone who doesn't swear, who doesn't steal, obeys their law, all things that they try to do, but they reject Christ as their Savior because they believe in their goodness as the means to eternal life. God says even that is evil continually because you're trusting in yourself. You're failing to give glory to God who made you in His image. That you're not depending on Him. That you're not humbling yourself and repenting of your sins. So it is not just for the rebellious sinner who is doing all kinds of crazy things out there, but it's also the person in their hearts who has not acknowledged the Lord and humbled themselves. The one who pays his or her taxes and is kind to the neighbors, even cuts their lawn. All nice things, but good works in themselves will not redeem us and save us. We need to receive grace. We must mark the words written to the Thessalonian Christians. You see, both letters are filled with the theme of Christ's second coming. And here's what's written to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 and 3. For you yourselves are aware of that day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. For us, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, sudden and without escape. I still remember the day, almost 3 years ago, it was December. All our family were at home. Every Christmas, our home is ground zero for my wife's family. Like 20 plus people are home. We all had a long dinner. It was Christmas night, and most of them are in bed. It's about 11 p.m., and all of a sudden, I don't know what I was doing, my wife called me and she said, I'm going to have the baby right now. We were pregnant with Abigail. The pain was sudden. I didn't know how it feels, but I looked at her face. I better get her ready and into the hospital right away. We knew she's pregnant, back pain. We knew the season was at hand. So we who are followers of Christ should know the days are like the days of Noah, but that moment will be sudden. And we better be prepared of who we're living for and what we are doing. It'll be like a thief in the night or upon pregnant women who experience labor pains. The Son of Man will come. The question for me and you is this. Will we be standing before Him as ones who have received the mercy and grace of God? Or will we be standing before Him as one who have trusted in ourselves? That's what's going to matter at the end of the day. That will make all the difference. Lastly, this. Noah in the ark points us to the promised Savior. Sin bears judgment. Jesus brings mercy. And He invites us into His kingdom. I want you to think of it this way. You know, in the ark, it was judgment and it was grace. Sin brings judgment, Christ brings mercy. That between Christ's first and second coming, as though He's stretching His arms out, and with His hand, He's holding back judgment, final judgment. And with His hand, He's offering mercy. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Proclaim the gospel through the church. Come to me. But one day, He's going to remove both hands and come like a thief in the night. Pain that a pregnant woman feels, and it will be done. And the only thing that awaits the world is judgment. That should not cause us to think lightly. Right now, He's holding back final judgment. And He's offering grace
with his righteous right hand that Jesus earned by dying on the cross and rising up again by giving us his promise. And he's saying, come, come to me. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10, the summary of his ministry to us. So friend, if you're not a Christ follower, here's what he says in all plain words. He says, forsake yourself. Forsake trusting in your achievements, in your good works, in what you think is good. Forsake just trusting him here and there, but fully trust him. Trust him, submit to him, confess your sins, and believe that Jesus is the only means by which we are saved. And receive his saving benefits. The blood that was shed. That song that we sing, Come Ye Sinners. What a wonderful song. We're going to sing that again in a minute as we close. And when we sing, if you're not a Christ follower, may today be the first time you sing that and you believe it. For those of us who do believe, may we sing it with appreciation. May we sing it with gladness. May we sing it with tears because we reflect on the grace that God has poured on us already. If we're struggling to be thankful, if we're struggling to have gratitude, may we sing this hymn with gratitude because Christ has received sinners like me and like you. And as we do, let us walk with him and let us proclaim the good news that the world may hear and receive mercy and not judgment. Let's pray.